Isaiah chapter 59, and I'm going to read from verse 9 through to verse 20. Isaiah 59 from verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Let's again ask the help of God as we study his truth. Great God and Saviour, surely, O Lord, as you look upon the earth in these days, you are distressed again at the iniquity of the earth. We thank you, O God, that you have sent a Saviour, a Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. And as we consider his character and his coming, we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to work in our hearts faith in him, growing faith, fresh faith, new faith, if it does not already exist, that we, O God, who belong to Jesus, may be conformed to his image, become more like him, and that you would be glorified in the earth in our day. We ask it, pray then that your Spirit will bless what we read and hear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I imagine that, like me, you have had your minds fixed very much upon the weather in the last few days. You cannot get away from it. It is something that is bombarding us from every side. And so I thought I would take advantage of what is probably uppermost in our minds today to recommend to you a piece of clothing. When you came out this morning, I do not doubt that you prepared very carefully to brave the elements physically. I know that for myself, and doubtless for those of us who came expecting to dig, we came equipped. We put on our boots, we had our shovels, we wore our layers, and we were ready to face the elements and to do battle with them. But do we take equal care to garb ourselves, to clothe ourselves spiritually when we go out into the hostile environment of the earth? The garment that I want to recommend to you this morning, I confess, is never going to be fashionable. It is never going to be something that everybody is going to want. But it will never fail you, and it will never wear out, and it will always serve you. I want to recommend to you this morning a piece of clothing that Jesus Christ himself always wore. It is there in Isaiah 59, verse 17. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. And it is Christ's cloak of zeal that I want to recommend today. As we read through Isaiah 59, and we could have gone back to the very beginning, you see a spiritual wasteland being described. It is a harsh and forbidding environment, a frozen desert, if you will. There is spreading anarchy described in the first 8 verses. And in verse 9 through to verse 15, Isaiah begins to confess the sins that are characteristic of the people that he serves. There is unrighteousness on every hand. There is no real spiritual life. There is disorder and there is no intercessor. There is not one person on the face of the earth who can stand up to accomplish salvation. Nobody who is representing sinful men to God. Nobody who can save men and women in this fearful condition. And when God looks at the situation, God grieves over it. God mourns over the spiritual anarchy and the social wickedness that results from it. And it displeases him that there is no justice. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. And God, having been displeased and having seen that there is no justice and having wondered that there was no intercessor, God himself decides to act. God comes forth to save. He comes as a divine warrior. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The picture of a divine warrior is there in Psalm 18. If you were here last week, we read it and we saw there a picture of Jesus Christ equipped for battle to do mighty deeds and to overthrow his enemies. You could read it also in Psalm 104. But when we turn to Revelation chapter 19, we see who this divine warrior is more particularly. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the Son of God who comes in this way. It is he who is sent by the Father in order to accomplish salvation. And this is the uniform, if you will, of Christ, the champion of his people. This clothing is a metaphor for character, for commitment, for equipment. When we read a passage like this, it reveals to us the identity and the activity of the one who is so clothed. Now there is a general picture in verse 17 of a soldier's martial equipment, his warfare equipment for warfare. And one commentator warns us against being too nice, too fine in teasing out too much from this illustration. Well, I hope I will not trespass there this morning, but I want to focus on the fact that when Jesus came into the world to save us, he was clad with zeal as a cloak. This zeal is God's holy jealousy. Not the kind of jealousy that is sinful in us, but a holy jealousy. It is God's intense desire to glorify his own name. And God's jealousy for his name is the only right jealousy in that sense. God intensely desires to exalt his glory, to satisfy his righteousness, to accomplish justice, to bless his people, and to topple his enemies. And Christ, as the Son of God incarnate, coming into the world to save, is clad with zeal. He's clothed with zeal as a cloak. He is wrapped up in a desire to see God glorified, Satan overcome, the people of God saved and blessed. and the righteousness and justice of God exalted in the earth. So we will consider first of all the cloak of zeal being made. Then we will consider the cloak of zeal modelled. And finally, and more briefly, the cloak of zeal worn. Christ's cloak of zeal, made, modelled, and worn. What is this cloak of zeal made of? How is it constructed? Well, it is woven of faith, hope, and love. These three. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, because zeal believes God's truth. Zeal lays hold of the things that God has said. The convictions and the principles of a truly zealous man, one who, like Jesus, desires the glory of God in all things, and preeminently in the overcoming of his enemies and the salvation of his people, the zealous man believes every word that God has said, and it forms him. It governs him. It directs him. The things for which he has a passion are dictated by God's own perspective. And that perspective is found in God's own word. What God says is his guideline. It molds his thinking and his feeling. But there is also hope here, because zeal trusts in the promises of God. We've already spoken in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about our anticipation of the resurrection and how in the absence of such anticipation, we'll eat and drink because tomorrow we die. What's the point of zeal if life ends in the grave? What's the point of serving God with all your mind and heart and soul and strength, loving him and loving your neighbour as yourself, if when your life ends, you go into the ground and that is the end? The zealous man, therefore, hopes. He hopes in God. He looks to the promised reward, even as Moses did in Egypt, even as Christ himself did, looking beyond the cross to the recompense of the reward. The zealous man hopes, fixing his eyes on the glory which is to come, and he lives in the light of eternity. And there is love. You'll never be a zealous man without love. Love, first of all, for God. Delight in him and a desire to see his name glorified. You'll never be truly zealous without love for men, desiring to see the blessing of God coming to sinners, desiring to see the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. Loving God so much that every sin that you are conscious of in yourself or in the world becomes an affront to his holiness and something that grieves your soul and distresses your heart. Never will you be a zealous man unless when you see men and women dead in their trespasses and sins, not only are you distressed because God is offended, but you are distressed because you look upon a man, a woman, a boy or girl who is condemned already and will remain so unless they come to Jesus Christ. The cloak of zeal then is woven of faith, hope, and love. But it is sewn together with the cords of meditation. The panels of this cloak are put together and sewn tight with the cords of meditation, bound together by communion with God and dwelling upon him. You see, faith, hope and love will never hold fast. There'll never be watertight bonds between faith and hope and love unless those things are maintained by dwelling upon God, by considering him as he is revealed in his word, and by praying home the things that we see and communing with God by speaking to him the things that we are learning in his word. My friends, if Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, maintained his zeal for his Father's glory by spending nights in prayer, how much more do we need to commune with God if we are to be zealous men and women clothed with such a cloak? Faith increases as we consider the things which are not seen. As we remember that they are true, that it's the things which are eternal, which will last, the things which this world cannot discern, that the eye of flesh cannot see. But when the eye of faith fixes upon those things and we dwell upon the realities of a risen Christ, of a God who is a spirit to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, of the Spirit of God who indwells his people, of the fact that there are angels, his ministers, who do his bidding, that there is a city whose builder and fountain maker is God, the architect of the New Jerusalem is the Divine One himself, and it's a city that cannot be broken, that cannot be brought low. Our faith advances as we dwell upon those things. When you consider the character of God and meditate on the promises of God and pray over the promises that he has made, your hope will increase. And when you consider God as he is, when your eye is fixed upon him in the loveliness of Jesus Christ, making himself known as he has made himself known nowhere else, as you dwell upon God, your love for him will increase. Perhaps there's someone or something that you love. Perhaps some of you have got in your wallets a picture of a husband or a wife or a child. What do you do with that sometimes, especially if you're far away? You look at it, don't you? And don't you find your love growing warmer as you dwell upon that image? So our love for God increases as, being at a distance from him in some senses, we gaze upon his image as it is seen in Jesus Christ. When we look at men, we consider the destiny of those who are dead in their sins and the hope that is held out in Jesus Christ. Our love for them will grow. And without meditating, brothers and sisters, your cloak of zeal will simply fall apart at the seams. But the cloak of zeal is also lined with holiness. In a high quality garment, the quality and the shape are maintained to some degree by the lining. And without godliness, all the zeal in the world will be shapeless, wild, ungoverned. Godliness, holiness, gives to zeal its shape. It ensures that it is bound to God and to his word. There is focus, there is direction, and there is restraint in zeal when the robe is lined with holiness. It brings in the compassion and the mercy that would be lacking from zeal if zeal alone were worn. And finally, the cloak of zeal is emblazoned with the Maker's name. You know, today there are a number of movements to try and remove trademarks from garments. People say, we don't want to wear trademarks. We don't want to somehow show that we are supporting these multinational conglomerates who are governing the world. So they rip them off, take them off. People produce unmarked garments. But the cloak of true zeal carries the Maker's name. It has the badge of God upon it, for it is the livery of a servant of God. It has God's name on it, and it's the reason why it's always going to be unfashionable. It is a badge of service. It is the uniform of the armies of the Lamb. It is for identification as well as for activity. And it marks out a man or woman distinctively as one who is of God and for God. It is the battle robe of Christianity that was worn preeminently by Jesus Christ as the Saviour and is to be worn without shame by everyone who follows him. And I cannot resist making an aside that I have drawn from C.H. Spurgeon. He says, the cloak of zeal is not all hood. He says, there are too many Christians who pull zeal down over their eyes and they wander about hacking away blindly. Remember that the cloak of zeal, being lined with holiness, is one that sees clearly and therefore acts in accordance with what it knows to be true. Here is then the cloak of zeal. It is woven of faith, hope and love. It is sewn with the cords of meditation, lined with holiness and emblazoned with the name of God. Let's consider secondly the cloak of zeal that is modelled. Now, you would never expect to see the cloak of zeal, such a garment as this, lying limp on a mannequin or paraded down a catwalk. You can go into parts of London and every second vehicle is some monstrous 4x4 making its way down the perfectly smooth and level tarmac. It's an utter nonsense. All these people investing in something for which they do not need the capacity, they're never going to use the strength and the ability of those vehicles. It's a wasted investment, and its capacity will always be unproven because it's never being taken off-road where it belongs. The same is true of the cloak of zeal. It looks like utter folly when it's worn on the catwalk. It doesn't fit, it doesn't work, it doesn't belong upon a mere mannequin. It is made for battle. It is made to clothe the army of God as they go out into the wasteland, and we never see it worn to such advantage as we do when we see it worn by our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He demonstrates how the cloak of zeal is to be worn. As he marches to battle in this wilderness world, clothed with zeal to identify himself as of God and for God, clothed with zeal in all his activity and all the things that he does. Some of you may have heard of the film Master and Commander, The Far Side of the World. It's a tale of the British Navy shortly after the time of Nelson. And Nelson was a hero to British sailors at that time. The novels from which that film is drawn were written by a man called Patrick O'Brien. And in them he attributes something to Nelson. Now, I'm not sure whether or not Nelson ever said this. I couldn't find any evidence of it. But I believe it is a Nelsonian conviction, at least. A character reports concerning Nelson how Nelson told him a story about how someone offered him a boat cloak on a cold night. And he said no, he didn't need it, that he was quite warm. His zeal for king and country kept him warm. I know it sounds absurd, and were it from another man, you'd cry out, "Oh, what pitiful stuff," and dismiss it as mere enthusiasm. But with Nelson, you felt your heart glow. Zeal for king and country keeps me warm. From any other man, you'd say, "Oh, what pitiful stuff." My friends, how much more from Christ? When you see the zeal that was in Christ, the world dismisses Christian zeal as pitiful stuff, as mere enthusiasm. But when you are close to Jesus Christ, and when you see Christ at work, the glow of divine zeal upon him, you would not wish to be clothed with anything else. Such a cloak may appear to be mere fine nonsense or pointless madness until you see Christ himself wearing it into battle, and then you see its beauty, and then you see its desirability. Christ was devoted to God, and he would not rest until his Father was glorified in the salvation of his people and his triumph over his enemies. And as you see Christ at work in his identity and in his activity, you notice that he is clothed in this way. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. You see it in his life and in his labours. Where is he in his childhood? He's there in the temple, speaking to the doctors of the law. And when his parents find him, he asks them, "Didn't you know that I should be about my father's business?" That's zeal. From his childhood, every breath that Jesus breathes, every step that the Lord takes, every word that he utters, every deed that he does, are conditioned by the awareness that he has come to do his Father's will. In Hebrews and chapter 10, verses 5 through to 7, we read there a quote from Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Here is zeal. Behold, I have come. It is in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You ask Christ, as it were, why have you come? What is your life about? To what end are all your labours directed? He says, it's been written of me. I have come to do your will, O God. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? As you work your way through his life, stage by stage, that question hangs over so many of those crises, so many of those moments of contradiction and opposition, when he's being swayed by friends as well as by enemies, when conflicts come to him, when the devil presents opportunities to him, when the crowds are crying out to him, don't go the way of a crucified Messiah, we'll set you up as a king without suffering. Over the whole thing is written that declaration of zeal. I have come to do my Father's will. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? You see Christ wearing the cloak of zeal in his convictions and in his passions. Jesus Christ loved the truth of God. He knew his Bible inside out, not merely in his mind, but it had penetrated to his heart and to his soul. It worked in him a genuine hatred of sin, so that you see his zeal when he stands at the grave of Lazarus, weeping over the fact that sin and its horrible effects have robbed him of his friend, and he is there snorting in grief over the effects of sin. You see it in the temple when he casts out those who are buying and selling, and they remember that it is written of the Messiah, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He was consumed by a desire to see God glorified in his worship and to sweep out everything that did not belong. You see his zeal in his burning indignation against the Pharisees, those hypocrites who made men twice as much sons of hell as themselves, in their hypocrisy, in the empty shell of outward religion with no beating heart. You see it in his profound compassion for the needy, weeping over the lost, weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping and moved with compassion when he sees widows and their dead sons. When he sees multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. When he sees the blind and the deaf and the lame and the dumb being brought to him time and time again. The zealous Christ is concerned for the glory of God, for the overthrow of sin and for the blessing of men in his compassion for those who are lost. You trace the life of Jesus. Every confrontation with sin and every conflict for righteousness is concerned for the glory of God. You'll see him wearing the cloak of zeal as he exercises his gifts and his ministry. Entire consecration. What did they say about Jesus? He went about doing good. That was the testimony that people had of him. Tirelessly working to bring good to men. You see it in his earnest preaching. Whenever Jesus Christ deals with truth, he deals zealously. From the beginning he comes forth, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you think that he said that with a simper, with a whisper? Do you think he smoothed off the rough edges of the demand for repentance in the light of the coming kingdom, the realities of the heavenlies brought near to the people of Israel? When he cries out to the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! There is zeal in his tone and in his words. There is a concern that they are bringing God's glory down, and a concern that it should not happen that they should be permitted to bring men and women into condemnation, but that God should be honored. And there is zeal in those glorious declarations. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, everyone who is thirsty. Come to me, I will will give you rest. I will give you life. I will give you liberty. I will give you freedom. It is upon me that the Spirit of Christ of God dwells, that I may proclaim righteousness and justice and mercy and peace. And every time you hear Jesus preaching the truth, the cloak of zeal is flapping around him as he makes God known on the earth. You see the zeal of Christ in his focus and perseverance. He says, I've got a work to do. And how I am torn up, how I am constrained, how I am bound in spirit until it is accomplished. What is it that Christ wears when he sets off on his way up to Jerusalem with his face like flint, knowing that death awaits him? It is a cloak of zeal. It's what he wears as he rises to every challenge. He does not deviate from his path. He is not deterred for one moment. Obstacles intensify. Opposition intensifies. More and more barriers are thrown before him. More and more men stand against him. He comes to the very crisis of the world when it's the hour of darkness, of the power of darkness. And there, you do not see his zeal flag. But it's a Christian zeal, it's divine zeal. It increases with the challenges. Christ is more earnest, more focused, more persevering, more determined, the harder the work becomes. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And within and from without, there were obstacles, there were difficulties, there were wrestlings with God. But you see Christ's eyes fixed upon the cross, upon the overthrow of darkness and the salvation of sinners. How can we miss his prayer and his communion with God? Christ wears the cloak of zeal in prayer and in communion. We've said that that is how the cloak of zeal is woven together, sewn together. How much does Christ pray? How often does Christ pray? How earnestly does Christ pray? Again, consider him in the spread of the Gospels. Every critical moment, you find Christ on his knees in prayer. He regularly withdraws in order to spend time communing with God. He's there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he is communing with his Father. When people are pressing in upon him to heal the sick, Christ goes out and he spends a night in prayer. And at the end of it, he is able to say, let's move on, because I haven't come to be dictated to by the crowd. I've come to do the will of my Father. When the people are about to take him and make him a king, what does Christ do? He goes aside to pray. And in communion with God, he, as it were, resets his compass and puts away all those temptations of a crown without a cross and continues to go on his way as the Messiah who must be crucified before he is saved. He wants to choose 12 men who will follow him, one of whom will betray him, the other 11 of which will become his ministers to the known world. What does he do? He spends a night in prayer, communing with God before this so critical decision. Every such moment, Christ is praying. Every high point of his experience, every low point of his experience, clearly part of his regular routine. It's a display of Christ's zeal that he prays to God. But it is also the maintaining of Christ's zeal. It is because he walks closely with God, with his eyes fixed upon the Father's glory, that he lives as he lives and he dies as he dies. He wrestles with God in order that he may fight against Satan and for his people. And you'll see him wearing the cloak of zeal in his sufferings and in his death. Nowhere more plain than this. When you step out of your front door and the icy winds are blowing, what do? You wrap that coat close around you and you do it up to your neck. So it is when the icy winds of suffering and death blow upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you see him hold fast to himself the cloak of zeal. He will love to the end. He will not be deterred. He will not deviate. Like a warrior, as he truly is, he girds himself for combat. He tucks that robe in around his belt. He binds it to his body in order that he may go forth in order to conquer. Listen to him in Gethsemane. Not your, my will be done, O Lord, but yours. Zeal. Look at him in his trial. Zeal. Not zeal as we too often imagine it, all bluster and noise, but the zeal of a man who stands before Pilate and says, unless you've been given power, you wouldn't have any. My kingdom is not of this world. Zeal as he feels the blows of the soldiers and the spittle of the Roman warriors pouring down his face. Zeal as he stands for God and for his people, as the blood begins to flow, as he's bludgeoned and scourged, and a crown of thorns put on his head. Zeal as he rises above the mocking. And zeal as he cries out on the cross, it is finished. He is jealous for God's glory, and he will not let God down. He is zealous for the overthrow of Satan, and he will topple him and his kingdom. And he is zealous for the life of his people, and he will redeem. God glorified and Satan cast down and sinners ransomed, even at the cost of his life, you see the cloak of zeal clothing the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine warrior, so clad, fights to the death. The cloak of zeal we've seen made. We've tried to explain and describe how the cloak of zeal was modelled by Jesus Christ himself. Let us come now, thirdly, to the cloak of zeal as it is worn by the followers of Jesus Christ. We've said that Christ didn't model the cloak on a catwalk. He modelled it in conflict. The same must be true of his people. You don't wear this for display, not just to be seen and applauded. It would be a nonsense, an utter nonsense, to strut around in the cloak of pretended zeal, miles from the battlefield. This is the battle garb of the Christian. This is part of the fighting equipment of the armies of the Lamb of God. Notice what it says concerning the Lord again in Isaiah 59. He put on. He took them up and he placed on his head a helmet of salvation. He bound righteousness as a breastplate or a coat of mail to his body. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. There was a deliberate taking to himself of zeal. There was a deliberate clothing himself in zeal. And so, Christian brother or sister, it must be with you and with me. We cannot go into this wilderness world to fight for the glory of God unless we put on the cloak of zeal. Unless we stir up faith, hope and love, sewing the panels together with meditation, lining the garment with holiness and testifying to God who has given us life in Jesus Christ. It must be an act of purpose, an act of will, an act of desire, and a pursuit of the Christian. We're going to be zealous as Jesus Christ, our Saviour, was zealous. Some of you will have seen that stunning picture from NASA of the UK under ice. From north to south, the country is white. It's Narnian. Perpetual winter, never Christmas. Now there are a few fires burning, that we know. When you look at that picture, do you not see at least something of a metaphor for the spiritual condition of this country? What will keep you warm? I do not need a cloak. My zeal is my cloak. My zeal for king and country keeps me warm. Do you have zeal for Christ your King? Do you have zeal as a citizen of heaven? As one who has been enlisted in the armies of the Lamb and is bound for the heavenly Jerusalem? You and I are going to go out day by day into a perpetually wintry scene, a spiritual battleground, a frozen wilderness in which elements and enemies will be against us. I have been sickened over the last few days to see the social lethargy of this country. Men and women who have looked out of the window. Ooh, ice and snow. Cup of tea. Heating up. Nice pair of warm socks and slippers. Let's stay inside, safe and warm. Let's not bother going out. Too many of us as Christians peek through the curtains, see the ice and snow, and make ourselves a warm cup of spiritual hot chocolate. Turn up the heating, shut the door, pull the curtains tight, wrap a blanket of comfort around us, and fail to brave the elements. And the only garment that will equip you to get out of doors in such an environment is the cloak of zeal. It will keep you warm, it will identify you, and it will equip you to go into the wilderness for God Himself. And so I urge you, Christian, never go out without your cloak of zeal. Make it the garment which you put on always when you go out into the hostile environment of a fallen world for identity and activity. Let your zeal for God in Christ mark you out as a true follower of the Lamb. You will be mocked. You will be scorned if it is plain that you live for God and for God alone. The world is not going to grow any warmer. So before you go to battle, if you are to go out into this environment, zeal must be put on if you are to be effective and conspicuous as a true child of God. Those who walked past us said to one or two how noticeable it was that we were working hard together as a team. Our breath and our sweat were melting the snow away by the time we'd finished. And men said, that's unusual. That's distinctive. That activity, that labor, that effort together has been something that marks you out. Now, brothers and sisters, if that can be true of Christians shoveling snow, how much more of the way that we live and work and worship and fellowship and serve one another, so that men are forced to look at us in the middle of the snow and say, you know what? They've made something hot there. There's a fire burning there. There's something about those men, those women, that marks them out. They are conspicuous by their work, conspicuous by their zeal, and effective because of it. That's why that parking lot is clear, because of zealous labor. And that's why people noticed it, because of zealous labor. Now, friends, if we can do that because it's been snowing, can we not do it for God to be glorified? Can we not do it that sinners may be saved? And can we not do it? The kingdom of darkness should be brought down, and the kingdom of light be advanced. Are you ashamed of Christ's garment? Are you ashamed of Christ's cloak? You try and blot out, cover over, sew a patch over the Maker's name. Brothers and sisters, wear it. Wear it with pride. We wear it remembering that Christ Himself has modelled it for you, and in combat. Your cloak, if you wear it, is stained with blood, sweat, and tears. Do not dishonour the one who wore it first. Wear it properly. Wear it always, but wear it properly. When do you put your coat on? Some of you have seen the Gary Larson cartoon. The man, clearly some difficulties, who gets up and there's a sign on his wall. First trousers, then your shoes. Okay, well, you're with me, I hope. What's the point? Of course, first trousers, then your shoes. What kind of fool puts on his shoes first and then tries to pull his trousers on over the top of them? What kind of fool puts on zeal first? The cloak of zeal is the last thing that goes on. The robe of zeal goes over every other Christian grace. Fine fool you'll look if you go out into the ice and snow, naked under your cloak of zeal. Utterly pointless, because you've got nothing else to work with. But you put zeal on last. You cultivate every other grace. You cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And then zeal goes over it all. It's a voluminous garment. It covers everything. Everything that we do, every exercise of our grace, every exercise of our duty, every employment of our gift is to be carried out as one who is clothed with zeal. Zeal is, if you like, the final characteristic. It is the identifying element in our Christian labour. What I do zealously for God's glory, for Christ's honour, for Satan's downfall, and for the people of God in their blessing, being saved and made more holy. It is an enveloping grace, and it goes on last. It is that which shines out. It is that which marks us as the people of God. Don't hide it away under everything else. Put on graces first and then zeal over all to mark you as one of Christ's enlisted men. And wear it close. Wear it close for your comfort and protection. Without it, you are going to be afraid. Without it, you will look out at the ice and the stone and say, "Whoa, I am not going out there." Of course you won't. Not unless you're wearing the cloak of zeal. With the cloak of zeal, you can venture forth. With the cloak of zeal, it will not matter how dark, how cold, how icy it becomes. You will step forth with confidence because you will know that you will have a garment to protect you. And when the storms of persecution break upon you, you know what will keep you warm and dry? Not taking zeal off, but holding zeal tight. I live for God. He loved me and gave himself for me. And I will not be put off by the storms of persecution. Zeal will carry you through. When the hail of suffering beats upon you, it is a cloak of zeal, the desire to honour God in Christ, that will keep you moving. And though the storms may buffet clothed in zeal for God, yet one step at a time you may make progress. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to put on your cloak of zeal, to wear it. It is going to be winter for a very long time, and you'll not be able to survive. You'll not be identified as a Christian. You'll not be active as a child of God without your cloak of zeal. Wear it for God's sake. Wear it that he may be honoured by your devotion to his glory in a cold world. And wear it for the world's sake. You see, this is a Christian grace. I cannot tell anybody here this morning who isn't a Christian to wear the cloak of Christ's zeal. It's pointless. You wouldn't put it on a mannequin or a corpse. It's worn by the living. But you see, it's this zeal that carries the gospel. It's this zeal that speaks the truth about Christ in love. It's this zeal, this desire for God's glory, this desire for Christ's honour, this desire for his exaltation in the overthrow of wickedness and the saving of sinners and the building up of the church. It's that zeal that will enable you and I as believers to press home and persuade men. It's an earnest ministry that is needed. It's a zealous testimony that is required. It is a man who knows whose he is, to whom he belongs, and what he is about, that in the face of persecution and resistance because of your zeal will nevertheless overcome and will bring the truth powerfully to bear by the Spirit's work upon the souls of those who are now lost. And we need to pray, and we pray for you who are not yet Christians, that by our Christ-like zeal, you would come to know and see and feel and believe the realities upon which our lives are based and for which we intend to live and die, so long as God helps us. We want you to be saved from your sins. We want you to believe in Jesus Christ. We want you to wear yourself the cloak of zeal as Christ did, as a living, breathing, fighting servant of Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. And I ask you this morning to consider Christ, because your life hangs upon his zeal. And we speak to you that there is one who saves, a Redeemer who has come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. God himself has acted in zeal for his glory and your good. And Christ crucified is held out. Everything about him tells you to trust in him. And I hope to God that everything about his people commends him to you. Our life is from him. Our message is from him. Our fervor is for him. Let us believe in him, and let us glorify him to the praise of God's glorious grace. Amen. Lord Jesus, we cannot ask any more than we have just asked in our singing. We plead that we may find your zeal for God in us, your yearning pity for mankind, and your burning love. In me, in us, your Spirit dwell. In me and in us, your mercies move. So shall the fervour of our zeal be the pure flame of love. O God, we know that the world is a cold place, a hostile environment to your people. We pray that as pilgrims, as servants, and as warriors, we may be clothed with zeal as a cloak, that we may not dishonour the garment of our Lord Jesus Christ that he modelled for us in his life and in his death, but that we may, for identity and activity, be clothed with zeal as a cloak, and so bring praise and honour and glory to you, to whom it alone is due, the living God of heaven and of earth. This we ask, for your glory's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.